Good morning. Just empty my pockets here. It's good to be here this morning. As was mentioned, my name's Ryan Lidstone. I'm the managing director of Camp Oshpakoon. I have a wife, Kathleen, and two children, Jack and Lucy. They're all at home in the Sioux this morning. I woke up bright and early and was able to drive here and make it. So I'm glad to be here, glad to be with you this morning. And just in way of introduction, as I said, I'm the director at Camp Oshpakoon. It's a summer Bible camp in Walford, Ontario, about an hour away. And I like to just take a couple of minutes to talk a little bit about camp. It's a really easy thing for me to do. So we're looking forward, like a lot of camps in the area, to running a summer that's actually more normal this year. As I'm sure many of you know, summer camps the last couple of years have really had to alter what they do. In 2020, we didn't run at all. We just took the year to do some maintenance stuff. And then last year, we kind of switched our program all around. We did 5 family camps. We did 2-day camps. And we were able to do 1 overnight camp, which is really great for high school students. This year, we're looking at running a full summer of camp, everywhere from ages 7 and 8-year-olds all the way up to 16-plus, and we're really looking forward to it. We're really excited because that's what we do. We bring kids to the shores of Sugar Lake. That's where our camp is located, and we present the gospel to them, and it's really difficult to do that when you're not allowed to bring them there. Now, something that's really kind of neat is as I look back on the last couple of years, and I don't like to dwell on it too much. It's kind of one of those things that's like, okay, it's been done, it's over with, let's move on. In fact, last summer when we had people at camp, one of our hard and fast rules was we don't talk about COVID. It was banned from the property. No one was allowed to talk about it. We didn't want to get into the politics of it, and it was wonderful to have that break. But looking back at the last 2 years, something that's been really neat for me is just to look back and see how God was really in the decision-making of our board of directors. And as we were looking ahead to a very unknown future, God was really in the details. One example of that is last year, we made the decision in January to run 5 family camps, which is different for us. But then we wanted to leave August open because we didn't know as summer was approaching if we'd be able to open up more, and sure enough, we were, so we were able to run our day camps. And out of those day camps, what happened is we had all these kids locally. We'd bus them in 1 week from Espanola and then 1 week from Elliott Lake, and we had all these kids coming in locally that had never been to camp before. And in talking to parents, the feedback, the tons of feedback I got from parents was, our kids would never come here because they're not really into the overnight thing, but because it's a day camp, we're able to send them, and they want to come. So in looking at that, what we did this year is we took one of our camps out and we've replaced it with a day camp in hopes that we'll continue to be able to present the claims of Christ, present the gospel to those kids who wouldn't come out to an overnight camp, but will come out for the day. And as we're looking at that camp, we have it's over half full at 60 campers. It's our most well-attended camp right now. So it's just really neat, just something little like that. You see, and you just see, like, God is in the details. And I hope, I pray, as a church, as believers, that we can look back even in times of struggle and turmoil and trials and see still that God is in the details. He is in control, and that he loves us dearly. When we lean on him, when we rely on him, when we have faith, he always answers that. And it's just been really encouraging for me to see. And as we look ahead this summer, again, we're looking ahead in faith. We have lots of campers coming. Lots of people have given us the feedback that my kid missed camp dearly. They're ready to come. Lots of parents have given us the feedback that, yes, please, this is the first time I can get them out of the house for 2 years, so we're going to send them. But as we look ahead to the summer in faith, one need, and I'm sure I speak for every camp in the area, that is really just, I don't want to say desperate, but when you look at our staff chart, you see there's just a lot of empty spots. Camp is an organization where we depend on volunteers. We have about 14 to 16 staff who are hired, and then about 200 to 250 staff who come in for the summer as volunteers. So if that's something that you're interested in, please talk to me after. I would love to speak to you about volunteer opportunities we have at the camp and ways that you can serve. The other thing I'd love for you to do is I brought some brochures. If you know somebody, you know a family, anyone who wants to maybe come to camp, please feel free to take one of these and give them out. Let people know, too, we have a very active sponsorship program at camp. Every year we have about 30 to 35% of kids who are coming are sponsored in some way, which is really great because it gives kids who wouldn't otherwise have the opportunity to come to camp the ability to come to camp. So please know that finances is never something we want to get in the way of somebody coming to camp. And the final thing I want to say about camp, and then we'll jump into what we're getting to this morning, is just the other thing we really appreciate, and again, I'm sure I speak for every camp ministry leading into the summer, is just people praying for the ministry that's going on there. We are absolutely a ministry, we're ministry focused, but at the same time, there's just a lot of fun and a lot of activity that happens week to week. And I don't know if you realize this, but there's a lot of prayer, even just around the idea of safety that's needed when you're bringing 96 9 to 11-year-old boys to one place at one time with water and bow and arrows and things like that, right? So we really appreciate prayer. Something we've done this year that, again, has been kind of born out of this pandemic is utilizing technology like Zoom. And we've been able to, once a month, the first Thursday of every month, we've met with all our leadership staff, our summer staff, and other people who are interested, and we just get to pray together virtually on Zoom. And it's just a really encouraging thing to see the physical reminder that there are people who are praying for camp and praying for the ministry that goes on there. So we're excited. We're looking forward to the summer. I don't want to take all my time up here talking about camp. So if you are somebody who's interested in camp and interested in getting involved, please feel free to talk to me afterwards. So this morning we're going to look at two passages, and I kind of want to look at them side by side. The first is Matthew chapter 8, and the second is Mark chapter 6. But just before we do that, I want to take a quick poll of the audience, and this is related by way of introduction to our passages. If I were to ask you what your favorite season was, so spring, summer, winter, fall, if I were to ask you what your favorite season was, which season would it be? So hands up if your favorite season is winter. One. That's, you know what, winter's always the loser. And I wonder if you did this poll at the beginning of winter, if you'd see more hands, but after you just experienced snow in April, you know, people are kind of over the whole snow thing. Hands up if it is the fall. And spring. And summer. Summer would be mine. Now, granted, I'm a little biased because that's when camp happens. But I definitely love the summer. I love the warmth. I love being able to jump into a lake and it not be freezing. I love all those things. If I were to look at the four seasons, my least favorite would likely be the spring. Reason being is, especially at the beginning of the spring when everything's thawing out, everything's just kind of muddy. You don't know whether or not you're supposed to be wearing a winter coat in the morning, because by the afternoon you feel like you should be in shorts and a t-shirt. It's just a weird season, for me anyways. But one kind of redemptive quality of spring that I've come on to the last couple years is maple syrup. Springtime is sap time. Hands up if anyone's done tree tapping here. Yeah, it's a blast. It's a lot of work. At camp, we have about 80 to 90 trees set up. They're all on buckets, so it's a lot of collecting. A lot of every couple of feet, you fall through the snow, and you get yourself back up. And it's a lot of work, but it's a lot of fun. And one of the reasons I love the process of making syrup is we do it over an open fire. So it's a long process. So you go early in the morning, you start the fire, and you just start to watch the sap boil down. And as you're there, you're just in the midst of God's creation. And it's something, there's something about it that I just feel so much closer to God when I'm in his creation, when I'm kind of out of the city, in the bush, just enjoying his creation. And then even just the process of sap, it just opens my eyes to just what a loving and creative God we really do have. Like when you think about it, sap and this whole process of the sap coming up the tree and then drawing back down into the roots, and that whole process is necessary for the tree's health. But God designed it in such a way that not only does it feed the trees, but it also feeds us in a really delicious way. And you could call that just coincidence, but I don't believe it's just coincidence. I think we just have a really creative designer, God, who has created processes like that, that just make us sit back and go, wow. And that's one of the reasons I love serving at camp, is I often get to be in creation. A couple of things I love about camp. First is a really good thunderstorm. Middle of the night, if I hear a clap of thunder, or I see a bright flash of lightning outside my window, I'll be up. Two reasons. One, I have to unplug the phone system. But second is I love to just sit on our chapel deck where we can oversee the lake, and I just watch it roll in. It's one of my favorite things to do. I could sit out there for hours and just watch as God's power is on full display right in front of you. Another reason I love camp is on a really dark night when the moon's not out, it's so dark, there's no light pollution, you can just see the sky and you see these stars. And I was having a discussion just before I spoke about how I just love looking up and seeing what seems like an infinite amount of stars, and to know that I'm only seeing a speck of what's out there in galaxy after galaxy. And to think that God spoke that into existence. In fact, on a really good night at camp, when it's really dark, there's no light pollution, if you look in the right part of the sky, you can see the swirl in the sky. With your naked eye, you can see another galaxy, the Andromeda Galaxy, is visible to the naked eye, and to think that's a whole other galaxy of millions upon millions upon millions of stars. And God spoke that into existence. It's amazing. As I think about us as followers of Jesus, us as people who believe in God, one thing I think we ought to spend a lot of time doing is just sitting back and being amazed by God. A couple of examples just from the Gospel of Matthew. Matthew chapter 8, it says this: "Then he got into the boat and his disciples followed him. Suddenly a furious storm came up on the lake so that the waves swept over the boat, but Jesus was sleeping. The disciples went and woke him, saying, 'Lord, save us, we're going to drown.' He replied, 'You have little faith, why are you so afraid?' Then he got up and rebuked the winds and the waves, and it was completely calm. The men were amazed and asked, 'What kind of man is this? Even the winds and waves obey him.'" In Matthew chapter 9, it says this: "While they were going out, a man who was demon-possessed and could not talk was brought to Jesus. And when the demon was driven out, the man who had been mute spoke. The crowd was amazed and said, 'Nothing like this has ever been seen in Israel.'" Later in Matthew chapter 15, Jesus left there and went along the Sea of Galilee. Then he went up on a mountainside and sat down. Great crowds came to him, bringing the lame, the blind, the crippled, the mute, and many others, and laid them at his feet, and he healed them. The people were amazed when they saw the mute speaking, the crippled made well, the lame walking, and the blind seeing, and they praised the God of Israel. 44 times in the New Testament, the Greek word for amazed is used in describing people's reaction to who Jesus is. And I want to look at two of those uses specifically, but they're a little bit different because the word amazed is not used to describe people's reaction to Jesus, but rather Jesus' reaction to people. So starting in Matthew chapter 8, verses 5 to 10. "When Jesus returned to Capernaum, a Roman officer, centurion, came and pleaded with him, 'Lord, my young servant lies in bed, paralyzed and in terrible pain.' Jesus said, 'I will come and heal him.' But the officer said, 'Lord, I am not worthy to have you come into my home. Just say the word from where you are, and my servant will be healed. I know this because I'm under the authority of my superior officers, and I have authority over my soldiers. I only need to say, go, and they go, or come, and they come. And if I say to my slaves, do this, they do it.' When Jesus heard this, he was amazed. Turning to those who were following him, he said, 'I tell you the truth, I haven't seen faith like this in all Israel. And I tell you this, that many Gentiles will come from all over the world, from east and west, and sit down with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob at the feast in the kingdom of heaven. But many Israelites, those for whom the kingdom was prepared, will be thrown into outer darkness, where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth.' Then Jesus said to the Roman officer, 'Go back home, because you believed, it has happened.' And the young servant was healed that same hour." In Mark chapter 6, starting in verse 1. "Jesus left that part of the country and returned with his disciples to Nazareth, his hometown. The next Sabbath he began teaching in the synagogue, and many who heard him were amazed. They asked, "Where did he get all this wisdom and the power to perform such miracles?" Then they scoffed. "He's just a carpenter, the son of Mary, and the brother of James, Joseph, Judas, and Simon, and his sisters live right here among us." They were deeply offended and refused to believe in him. Then Jesus told them, "A prophet is honored everywhere except in his own hometown and among his relatives and his own family. And because of their unbelief, he couldn't do any miracles among them except place his hands on a few sick people and heal them." And he was amazed at their unbelief. So as we look at these two stories, I want to kind of compare and contrast, look at some differences and similarities in these stories in three ways. First, I want to look at Jesus' reputation among the people of Nazareth and with the centurion, the Roman soldier. Second, I want to look at their reaction. And third, I want to look at Jesus' response in both of these stories. Before we go further, though, let's pray. Father God, I thank you for your love. God, I thank you for your word. And God, as we look into it this morning, God, I pray that you would give us open hearts and open ears to hear what you have to say to us here this morning. God, I pray that what I say would be from you and not from myself. And God, I would pray that even as I'm up here speaking, as we're listening to you, God, that we would be impacted, we would be affected, and we would be motivated and moved to just draw closer to you through your word this morning. God, I thank you for your love, and I thank you for your son. It's in his name we pray. Amen. So first, we look at Jesus' reputation. So Jesus' reputation with the centurion was the centurion, the Roman soldier, clearly knew who Jesus was, at least knew some of who Jesus was. Jesus had a reputation in Capernaum. So it says in Matthew chapter 8 that he entered Capernaum, and this is where the Roman soldier met him. And according to the study that I did around this passage, Jesus would have spent at least part of his first year of ministry in Capernaum. So the centurion had faith in Jesus and had faith that Jesus was capable of healing his servant. In fact, I think you could argue at this point, the centurion had a better idea of who Jesus was and the power that he had than the disciples even. Because if we read later in Matthew chapter 8, when they're on the boat, the disciples are worried that they're going to drown. They don't realize that Jesus is capable of calming the water, but this centurion realizes Jesus is capable of healing his servant. Now, if we look at Mark chapter 6, Jesus grew up in Nazareth. And we gather from this passage that the people in the synagogue who he was teaching, these people would have known who Jesus was. They would have watched Jesus grow up. In fact, you read the line that, wait, this is, he grew up here. His brothers, we know his brothers, his sisters are here among us. So he had a certain reputation with these people as well. And we read halfway through Mark chapter 6 in these couple of verses we read that they were amazed at his teaching. So at very least, Jesus' reputation amongst these people was he was an amazing teacher. So with the centurion, Jesus had a reputation clearly of being one powerful enough to heal and compassionate enough to heal. With the crowds in the synagogue, as I said, Jesus has at least the reputation of being an amazing teacher. I went to a youth conference now a number of years ago, and this has been my experience with working with young people at camp as well. The youth conference, the question it was aiming to answer for young people is Jesus real? Is Jesus real? And in my experience with working with young people, I don't think that's nearly as important of a question amongst people I work with anyways, as what claim does he have on my life? If you look, and I'm not a real academic person, but if you look at the world of academia, you would see that people on both sides of the issue, people who are not Christians, people who even follow other religions, there's not a lot of debate as to whether or not Jesus is real. Jesus was indeed a person, and you know that who people say Jesus is changes, But Jesus absolutely existed. I think the evidence is clear on that. But I think the more important question is, who is Jesus, and what claim does he have on our lives? I think the question of who is Jesus is far more relevant and a far more important question to address than is Jesus real? Because it isn't Jesus' realness that defines us, but rather who he is and who we are in him that defines us. And the best way that I have in getting to know Jesus better and getting to know who Jesus is through reading his word. I recently did something in my life. I kind of took what I would call the core values in my life, things that I want to spend my time on. And I took each of these core values and I broke them down into specific goals, goals that I had to grow, to be kind of more efficient at what I wanted to my life to look like. And one of my core values would be faith. And one of the goals I had under the core value of faith is to read the Gospels once through a month. So that's three Gospels a day. And the reasoning for that goal for me was because I wanted to get to know Jesus on a deeper level. And I find the best way to get to know him, to get to know who he was while he was here on this earth, is to read through the Gospels the time that he was here on this earth. And to read it in such a way that engages you. To read it in such a way to realize that you're not just reading a story in a book, but you are reading actual events that happened. And as you get to, as you read the Gospels, as you get into them more and more, I think you're just introduced to Jesus in bigger and better and brighter ways. Because as we read the Gospels, I think what happens is Jesus gains this reputation with us. Who was Jesus? Well, we read about it in the Gospels. So I want to do some audience participation right now. If I ask, or if I say, Jesus is blank, how do you answer that? And this is something you can just yell out what your answer to that would be. So Jesus is love. What's that? Good. Jesus is good. Relational. Jesus is relational. He's the bread of life. Jesus is our friend. I did this activity on my own, and the words that came to my mind immediately were Jesus is God, he's compassionate, he's redeemer, he's perfect, Jesus is love, he's merciful, he's caring, he's genuine, he's generous, he's just, Jesus is powerful, Jesus is more than capable, he's awesome, Jesus is hope. And I think we need to let this reputation that Jesus has earned in each of our lives, let this reputation dictate our response in both our ministry and our witness. I want to talk about those two things in our next point, which is looking at the reactions of the people in these stories. And this is where we start to go opposite directions. I think it's important to mention as we look at Matthew chapter 8 that the Roman officer, the centurion, he would have been considered an ethnic outsider. He was a Gentile. In fact, as a Roman military officer, he was not only an ethnic outsider, but he would have been one who specifically opposed the people of God. A centurion, this Roman officer, he was a military officer in command of 100 men. So he's a man of authority. And how does he respond to Jesus' teaching? Lord, I do not deserve to have you come under my roof, but just say the word and my servant will be healed. He responds in humility and he responds in faith. Think about this. This man who is used to having these men under him do what he says. He has authority. He has a position of power. And he responds to Jesus when Jesus says, should I come to your house and heal him? He says, I don't deserve to have you under my roof. But not only does he say that, he shows that he has faith in who Jesus is by saying, if you say the words, I believe that you can heal him right here. Then we look at the people of Nazareth. And again, I think it's important for us to realize that the people of Nazareth, if we compare these two stories, the people of Nazareth are actually would be considered ethnic insiders, right? They're Jewish people in the synagogue on the Sabbath. So these people are who you would call, label, the people of God. And you read that Jesus is teaching, and their initial reaction is they are amazed by his teaching. But that amazement doesn't spur on worship. That amazement doesn't spur on acts of faith or humility. They react with pride. They ask the question, wait a minute, who is this guy? We saw him grow up. What right, what authority does he have to teach like this? And they took offense to what he was saying, to his teaching. I think of examples of this pride, and I think perfect example for me, and actually as I was coming here, I listened to the end of Mark and read about, or listened about Jesus' crucifixion. And to think about the events that surrounded that crucifixion, and not just the crucifixion, but the resurrection. And to think that the people who were responsible for crucifying Jesus would have known, remember, the guards came to the religious leaders and said, Jesus is no longer in his tomb. And you would think that they would realize at that point, he is who he said he was. And they would humble themselves and realize the mistake they made. But instead, they're so blinded by their pride, so blinded by their own love of what they have on this earth, that instead of doing that, they pay the guards off and make up a story about why Jesus is missing from his tomb. They miss it. When Jesus raises Lazarus from the dead, how do the religious leaders react? They don't say, wow, this man does have the power that he claims to have. They say, we need to kill Lazarus again because it's causing problems. Killing somebody again should never be something you have to say. But that was their reaction. They were so blinded by their pride that they couldn't see Jesus for who he really was. So in these stories, what is the difference? It isn't who Jesus is, but rather the reaction to who he is. And that leads us to the question, how do we respond to him? How do we respond to the teaching of his word? As we read God's word, as we read the Gospels, how do we as a church, how do we as individuals respond? Do we respond with faith and humility, like the centurion? Or do we respond with pride and questions like, what claim does Jesus have on my own life, like the people of Nazareth? And I think we see this play out practically all the time. I was speaking to a friend of mine who would have claimed to follow Jesus maybe 10 years ago and has stepped away from that. And I was talking to him, and this is quite some time ago, but I was talking to him about kind of what he believed now around all of that. And he said to me, and this is not an uncommon thing for me to see anyways with especially younger people, is I still believe Jesus exists. I just don't know that I need to follow him in order for me to be saved. And you know, that seems kind of ludicrous to say, but you think about it, and a lot of people come to the Gospels, come to Jesus with that attitude of, well, you know what? I believe that he exists, and I believe that he loves me, and I believe that he died for me, but I don't know that I need to actually give my life to him. Like, has he really earned that? That's not an uncommon thought for people to have. So as we think about our reaction to Jesus and who he is, we need to let it dictate how we respond in one, our ministry, and in two, our witness. So in our ministry, if we are summarizing the centurion's response to Jesus here, I think we could do it by saying he knew that Jesus was willing and that Jesus was able. And think about the power of that statement behind how we minister to people as a church and how we minister to people as individuals. There are a massive amount of social problems that we see in our communities that we live in. I'm from Sault Ste. Marie, but I'm sure it's not much different here in Sudbury. There is a massive amount of pain and heartbreak that we see all over our community. There are people who are struggling through drugs, through addictions, through overdoses, things like that, and it breaks your heart. We see it all the time at camp. We see these kids come through, and they're from families, and again, it just breaks your heart to know that the pain that people are going through day to day in this life. And think about the power there is for us as a church and for us as Christians to know that when we go out and minister to people, we have a God who is willing and who is able. We have a God who desires to see change in people's lives. He desires to see people grasp the hope that we have in a resurrected Savior. He wants to see that. And we are the church. We are the body that gets to do that. We're the body that gets to spread that message. And that is the kind of boldness I think we need as we go into ministry, as we look to minister to our community, to our neighbors, to our family members, whatever it might be. Jesus is willing and he is able. Second, let it dictate our witness. I think it's a fair statement to say that if you are a Christian here this morning, that likely the way that each of us in this room got to know Jesus best is through his word. There's definitely times where I don't even necessarily have the Bible open, but just in praying and spending time alone, as I said, in creation or things like that, that I feel like I get to know Jesus better. But I think the way that I've gotten to know Jesus best is through his word. But you think there is a huge amount of people who either don't have access to or don't bother to read his word. And those people, how are they going to get to know best who Jesus is? Through his church, through his people, through what we stand for, through how we treat each other, through how we treat other people. When people look at the church, when they look at us, do they see an accurate representation of who Jesus is? When we read the Gospels, we see that Jesus was fiercely compassionate. That people who would be considered outsiders, people who would be considered sinners, people who would be considered untouchable, unlovable, Jesus pursued those people. Jesus took time with those people. He was fiercely compassionate. He loved people. He was fiercely opposed to religious hypocrisy. He stood up for the oppressed. Is this what people know of us as followers of him? Is this what people know of us as a church? Every year we give the summer staff at camp a book to read to prepare for the summer. And this year the book we chose was, it's called One at a Time by Kyle Eidelman. And the book, in the book he talks about compassion. And he talks about if you read Jesus, or you read about Jesus in the Gospels, compassion was always a verb. It was never a noun. It was always an action. That oftentimes when you see Jesus had compassion and, Jesus had compassion and, it always follows up with action. And that ought to be the same way for us as a church. I don't know that it's good enough for us to look out at the heartbreak that is all around us and have just compassion as a noun. As a church, we ought to be looking at how we can address that. What can we do about that? And I think the first thing that often comes is we fall on our knees and we pray. And then we go from there as we minister, as we witness to people. Finally, the third point we're going to look at is Jesus' response. And when I initially, something really interesting about God's word that I love is you can read the same passage 50 times, and on the 51st time, something can just stick out at you. You're like, wow, I've never seen that. You know, I've read this over and over, but I've never seen that. And that's kind of happened to me with Matthew chapter 8 here. As I was reading, it just stuck out at me, that phrase, Jesus was amazed at his faith. And I thought, I wonder if the Gospels ever have another time where Jesus is amazed by somebody. And the only other time I could find was in Mark chapter 6. And it was so interesting to me to see that in Matthew chapter 8, Jesus was amazed at the centurion's faith. In Mark chapter 6, Jesus was amazed at their lack of faith. So 2,000 plus years later, we're reading about this unknown Roman soldier who Jesus was amazed by his faith. And the people of Nazareth, they also amazed Jesus with their lack of faith. So for as exciting and as neat of a story as a centurion is, it's a heartbreaking story to read about the people of Nazareth, the people of Jesus' own hometown. And we read Jesus' response, and then we also see that something else happens that's quite different. In the story of the centurion, he asked for his servant to be healed, and because of his faith, because of his response, the servant is healed. Read in Mark chapter 6, and what does it say? That Jesus was unable to perform many miracles there because of their lack of faith. I thought about this with us as a church, with myself as an individual. Am I living my life in such a way that is opening doors for me to sit and watch Jesus' work? You know, I think about the New Testament church, and you read about all these miracles. And I'm not just talking about healings and tongues, but I'm talking about just like everyday miracles of things like Paul's conversion, or just watching as people are saved. Seeing Peter, who was cowardly enough to deny Jesus to a servant girl, but then he's like this amazing preacher a couple of chapters later. Bold preacher a couple of chapters later, and you look at the miracles that are just written all over the New Testament. And I'm convinced that as a church, as followers of Jesus today, we can see the same thing happen in our communities. If we live in such a way that enables these miracles to happen. And I'm not suggesting that it lies on us, the power of God somehow depends on us. But I think Jesus desires to use us in big ways. He desires to use us in ways that ultimately will change people's lives. Because he loves us. He wants us to have the joy that there is in that. I can't think of many things in life that make me more joyful than getting to sit beside a kid at camp and listen as he prays to follow Jesus. Like that is a humbling and joyful experience. God desires to use us in these ways because he loves us and he wants us to experience this joy. So as we leave here this morning, as the gathering of the church leaves and we're the church out in our communities, are we living in such a way? Are we living lives of humility and faith that we will see just Jesus working in our lives? Because as I read these passages, that's what sticks out to me. That in one passage, the faith is centurion man, and you see his servant is healed that very moment. In the other passage, their lack of faith, and Jesus is unable to do many miracles there. And that should really, I think, encourage us as a church to live in such a way that is humble and is faithful. So let's do that this week as we leave here as a church. And let's just take a moment now and pray. Father God, I thank you for your word. And God, I just pray that as we think about what we've looked at this morning, God, that it wouldn't just be a quick thought, but God, that you would impress this on our hearts. God, that you would use your word to mold us, to shape us, to change us. God, I thank you so much for your love. God, I thank you that you desire to use us. You desire to use us in big ways for your kingdom purposes. And I just pray that we would live in such a way that that allows that to happen in our lives. God, if there are things that are getting in the way, if there are things of this world that are getting in the way of our relationship with you, God, just make it so clear to us that we need to get rid of those things and what they are. God, I do thank you for your love. I thank you for your Son. I thank you that we have hope in a risen, eternal, living Savior. It's in his name we pray. Amen.